year has gone by, and have ever been grateful to them for their soundness in the faith and for the instruction that I received as I sat at their feet. There have been times in recent years when I've been gravely concerned over the future of the church, not just because of the preachers, but partially because of that. From what I have heard thus far during our lecture program, I am greatly encouraged for the future of the Lord's people. We've had great gospel sermons, great preaching, powerful preaching, right down the line, and that's the way it ought to be. We have a young man that I count one of my best friends in the young preachers, Brother Dan Kessinger, to deliver the lesson this afternoon. There have been some talk about the time of the speakers being rather limited. Amos and I were talking about a while ago, we used to have men like Foy Wallace and others of his caliber come into the country. We always knew when they came that we were going to hear at least 2-hour sermons, many times more than that. I remembered one time Brother Kenneth Adams going to hear Brother Wallace down at Parkersburg. And the next day we were in a meeting similar to our luncheons today, and somebody said to Brother Adams, "Have you been to hear Brother Wallace yet?" Oh, he said, "Yes, I went to hear him a week one night." So Emmanuel's fixed that today. He has 25 or 30 minutes, or maybe a little more than that. Dan gave me some information, or somebody gave it to me. Dan is 31 years of age. 32. He's gotten older. His father, Bob Kessinger, is a gospel preacher down in Roane County. As a matter of fact, we were in Roane County the other day, Florence and I, to the Black Walnut Festival. They have a one-room school building there in which we were interested. And three fellows were standing on the front porch. Florence leaned over me and she said, "Which one of Bob's boys is that?" Well, I said, "That's Bob." Oh, she said, "It can't be. He looks a lot younger than Dan." He's married to Mary Amy West. They have one son, DJ. Of course, that makes Shirley and Jean his in-law. Jean got sick today, this hour. He was educated in Walden High School in Roane County and received an A.S. and the B.S. degree in Biblical Science from Ohio Valley College. He preached his first sermon in the spring of 1982. Since that time has been located with congregations in Bell, Long Valley, Gandyville, and Proctor, all in West Virginia. In February 1994, he began his work with the Dewey Avenue Church in St. Mary's, where he presently is located, of course. He has contributed material for religious publications, conducted local TV programs and radio programs, and done other work such as gospel meetings, some lectures, and working with the various youth camps. Presently, he not only is doing his work at Dewey Avenue, but is rendering some service to the school by teaching a class or two. It gives me a great deal of pleasure to present to you Brother Dan Kessinger.
Thank you very little, Denver. I don't know whether Denver is right or left-handed. I suspect left-handed, because those were certainly some left-handed compliments I got. Those of you who don't know me and my family very well, my brother does favor me quite a bit. What's funny about what he said was is he's 8 years older than I am. And he said that must be the younger one. And I Again, thank you very little. I've had some interesting comments about the lesson that we're going to consider today. And again, some of those sort of implied who better to talk about the Pharisees than me. I don't know exactly what they meant by that, but I'm afraid that I do know. But you know, one of the things that, as we study the New Testament, interests us is to realize that prominent among those folks with whom our Lord conversed are these groups called Pharisees and Sadducees. And I suppose that we would have to say some of those cutting, biting comments that our Lord ever made, with the exception of those directed toward his own disciples, were directed at these groups. And then we turn to the Old Testament and we ask ourselves, where did they come from? What part of the law caused this division of Pharisee and Sadducee? And in our Bible classes, generally we've answered these questions with a very simple thought that one believed in the resurrection, the other did not. And of course, that gives us only a very surface look at this group, primarily the Pharisees and then secondarily the Sadducees. But you see, in the intertestamental period, as far back as Matthias and his son Judas Maccabeus, we began to see the arising of the division in thought and interpretation, which would lead to, in the time of the writing of the New Testament, these two major sects of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, when Mattathias began his original rebellion, it was the Hasidim, as they were then called, who acclaimed him and who swore their loyalty to him. And they were the main confederates of Judas Maccabeus in his rebellion. But as time passed, the Hasidim decided that having attained religious freedom, that this was sufficient, and that their aim was not then to attain political power, as was Judas. And so they and Judas parted ways. Again, as time passed, due to the building of the various synagogues, which had begun as early as under Persian domination, not intended to be a replacement for the temple, but rather in dire need a place of some kind where one could worship God, and then for several hundred years they were not known in Judah. But eventually the synagogue became the refuge of those who were different in their outlook than those Jews which were flung worldwide. From the worldwide population of Jews, there was a philosophy which again evolved into principles that said we'll only accept the very basic principles of the law. And for that reason, I believe we find that the Septuagint version included the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. In opposition to them, from the synagogue, which by now had become the refuge for those that we would term the conservative Jews, those who rejected that philosophy of Scripture, there began to be a renewed emphasis among the rabbinic system of the law, of its inference, and then unfortunately, of the traditions, of the interpretations, and also the commentary. Again, as time passed, during the reign of the priest John, the Hasidim as a group, who were now being called Pharisees, rejected him and his priesthood. And now there was open rebellion from two sides which had up till now been united in this one idea that Judah should be unique and separate and consecrated. But now there was division. And what had begun as a crack is now a chasm. And so it would be for the next 100 years in increasing distance until the time of our Lord. And it was onto this dangerous and divided stage that our Lord stepped. On the one hand, a group which had rejected in principle much of the Old Testament. And on the other hand, a group which rejected in fact much of the Old Testament. And as we view the Pharisees in the New Testament, we recognize, first of all, obviously, that they were in the wrong. They had, by the traditions and interpretations which were false, the authority of tradition, the authority of commentary. They had managed to darken what should have been a great light to them. And against this darkness, the Lord lit the lamp of truth. You know, it's always very easy, very tempting for us to paint with such a wide brush that when we make such applications, we begin to point to anyone who disagrees with us on the one hand and say, you are a Pharisee. In so doing, we probably overinterpret exactly what our Lord was doing. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they were a little more quote-unquote conservative than someone else. I would have pointed that out to you as we study today God's law, which is where I'm going to confine our study. So much is said of the Pharisees in the New Testament, there's no way we could ever cover all of the encounters that our Lord had with the Pharisees. What I hope to show you are some principles of law that our Lord taught about that caused conflict with these folks. What were the principles that our Lord spoke of? There are four things that I want to talk to you about. Number one, the borders of God's law. Number two, the center of God's law. Number three, the purpose of God's law. Number four, the consequence of rebellion. Let us examine then, first of all, the borders of God's law. One of the great fallacies and applications concerning the Pharisees in our day and age is this. And I've heard it many, many times. It's become ever increasingly popular in our day as we now have a philosophy which says there is no law in the New Covenant. In order to then authorize that false doctrine, these folks point to anyone who believes in keeping the commandments of God and say, you're a Pharisee. And I want you first to understand that God never spoke of the borders of law in such a way. In fact, if we understand what a law is, if we properly define it, we cannot say that it's optional. Laws are never optional, folks. Try breaking them. Matthew chapter 15, we read the words of our Lord directed to the Pharisees. And he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, say, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For the past 15 years, I have heard folks telling me. Now, the problem with the Pharisees was that they were perfect law keepers, but their heart was false. And that is a falsehood. The Pharisees were not perfect law keepers. Notice that in verse 8, he says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They were not perfect law keepers. I will be the first to admit that the problem with them began with the heart and the attitude. But I challenge you to find for me heart problems that do not lead to a lack of structural integrity in the church. I challenge you to find open rebellion of God's laws that have not begun with an impure heart. I don't believe it can be done. And I believe that we can go back approximately 100 years and we can prove that. Because with doctrine, we can show the great division that the Lord's kingdom endured approximately 100 years ago. We can say this is a problem in the truth side of worship. And then on a little closer investigation, we can find some anecdotal evidence, even in our own communities, where tears were shed, where appeals were made, where men were begged, don't divide us with your innovations. And they said, no. And you're going to tell me that the only problem was a violation of the truth side of worship and not the heart? That's absurd. They were not perfect law keepers. The Bible tells us so. Number two, concerning the borders of the law, the Bible does not condemn, our Lord did not condemn the Pharisees because they quote unquote drew lines as sometimes people tell us. We begin to talk about something that God has condemned, either in fact or in principle, and somebody says, you're drawing lines. And again, I submit to you the very nature of a law is that it must draw a line. And secondly, any principle which we believe in, we're going to have to draw a line. There's going to have to be one. What usually is happening, somebody's telling us, your line is different than mine, mine's superior than yours, therefore you're drawing lines and you're in error. And again, that's simply not the truth. Let me tell you something. The Bible had always shown us the lines. For proof of that, turn to Numbers chapter 15. We don't have time to consider it fully, verses 32 through 36. But notice how that God, having made a commandment concerning the Sabbath day, then showed people how that they ought to observe it, and furthermore gave a case history of how it ought to be punished. In other words, he's saying to the folks, here are your boundaries. And I want to reinforce the idea, because here is how you are to punish those who violate the boundaries. But number two, the Spirit of Christ constrains us to not investigate the borders. If we are to be in compliance with not only the law of Christ, but the Spirit of Christ, we ought to be seeking the center, not investigating the borders. Number three, concerning the borders of God's law, as we consider the encounters of our Lord with the Pharisees, we find that God had spoken concerning some things. We find that there was a standard. And again, we're noticing Matthew chapter 15 and verses 2 and 3. And we notice the way that our Lord spoke with them on that occasion, as he said, having been accused in verse 2, the Pharisees said to him, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat? And Jesus said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And so saying, he was telling them that there really was a standard, a line, if you will, a border. And number four, the standards of God, in stark contrast to the standards of the Pharisees, were constant and consistent. I wish that we had the time to fully investigate Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus has so many things to say with regard to the Pharisees. But one of those things that he pointed out in verse 4 was they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What was he saying? He was talking about hypocrisy. He was saying that a standard for one is a standard for all. He was saying, as he did later in verse 27, you hypocrites. He said, they appear like unto whited sepulchres. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. For they indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but inward they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What's he talking about? He's talking about a consistent method, a consistent application of God's standards. I think that a great insight into the character or the lack thereof of the Pharisees is to be found in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. I took the introduction to point out to you how, in fact, such a wide gap had been formed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, the Pharisees, by the time of Christ, were characterized most consistently by a hatred of all things foreign, both in religion and in life in general. But the Bible tells us the Pharisees went straightway to the Herodians and took counsel with them how that they might destroy him. And you know, there is no way to interpret that when one who is right thinking can respect the Pharisees for uniting with the Herodians of all things. The very folks that they're supposed to be against, who philosophically were diametrically opposed to them. What was the problem? The problem was this. They had taken the law, they had removed its center. They were left with nothing but an empty shell. It was like an eggshell. And you've seen those where someone's taken a straw and removed the center,
And Jesus took that fragile shell and he crushed it and he showed it for what it was. Number two, in Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, we see some principles being given to us about the center of God's law. The center of God's law. Number one, we observe that Jesus taught that they ought to have known purity of heart. You know, purity of heart is something God had always required in obeying his commandments. It seems to me that this is one of the very things that we're lacking as we're reading in such places as Matthew chapter 23, when the Bible tells us in verses 5 and 6 that the things that they were doing even by way of service to God were empty and pointless and certainly without profit. He said, but they enlarge, they do all things, he said, for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and they enlarge the borders of their garments. Love the uppermost room at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. By contrast, Jesus required of his disciples, number one, purity of heart and service, consistency between the heart and the action. Number two, he defined the center of the law. When he pointed out in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 through 40, at the request of those who said, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I want you to understand something. Jesus, in defining the center of the law, was not doing a number of things. He was not, number one, eliminating all other laws. He was not, number two, saying that these two principles stood alone and a person could begin with these two principles. But number three, what he was doing was building a foundation. He was saying, here's the center. Here's the overriding principle which ought to guide the way that you live life and the way that you obey law. He was saying that you have a building from which you've removed the foundation and the framework. He was not saying it is good enough to have only a foundation and a framework. But he's defining the center. Why was he doing that? To replace the consistency. To replace the heart that had been lost. Jesus then defined the center of the law, but remember this, he also honored the lesser laws. Again, this is a case where people have overinterpreted, misquoted, and generally abused what the Bible has said. But in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, notice, Jesus also honored the lesser laws. Now He has, if you will, a hierarchy of laws, I suppose. But listen to what he says. Again, for the last 15 years, I've heard this verse used in part to authorize all sorts of ungodly things. Jesus said, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, and mercy, and faith. And then everybody stops. As though that's all we have to do. And we can interpret openly from there. I want to tell you something, folks. If that's all we have and we can interpret openly from there, you can place under that any activity you want to engage in. And say, I've got love in my heart as I do that. And we know better than that, and it's dishonest. I know there are things more important than these tithing issues that he says are minor in comparison. But the point is not to say this we ought to do and just forget about the rest. In fact, he says these you ought to have done and not left the others undone. The point is that if we truly understand the application of judgment, mercy, and faith, these things will be automatic because they will be under the heading of love of God and love of men. But it will be guided by the principles that are explicitly stated in Scripture. We don't have to guess about what constitutes love of God and love of man. We don't have to speculate about judgment and mercy and faith because the Bible tells us so. But if we have a true commitment to it, we'll seek it and we'll find its center. We won't find the borders. Number three, I think that Jesus talked to the Pharisees and at times condemned the Pharisees to point out the purpose of God's law. The purpose of God's law. I believe the Pharisees had forgotten the purpose of God's law. I think that they had forgotten that it was to lift the fallen. Again, if we had time, we could do a better job of this, but think. I know that you know what's stated in John chapter 9 as Jesus dealt with the blind man, but think about the difference in attitude of our Lord toward him and the agenda-based attitude of the Pharisees. And we could, I suppose, examine a dozen scriptures in the Gospels alone would show how Jesus believed that the law's purpose was at least in part to lift the fallen. And so he said in Mark chapter 3, it is good to do good on the Sabbath. And he understood that it had a purpose. And we see in Luke chapter 15, the accusation that prompted the three great stories about the three lost things, that he ate with sinners. And we find that as a woman who was a sinner anointed him, he accepted it. Because he knew that the principle of the law was that it was to lift the fallen. But think about the blind man. Jesus realized he was blind. He recognized an obligation. He ought to help. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, used this as an opportunity to interrogate and to pervert what had been done. Jesus showed that the purpose of God's law was to lift the fallen. He secondly showed that it was for the good of those who would obey it. It was for their good. I think that's important. This, I don't remember who first pointed this out to me, but I believe that it's a good thing to remember. But somebody said that when God says, thou shalt not, that in fact he's saying, do thyself no harm. I think that's a pretty good thing to remember. The Bible tells us, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 12. And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. The purpose of the law was for the good of people, not just for those short-term temporal issues, but for their eternal good. Jesus said it was to lift the fallen. It was for the good of the people. It was for the penitent. It was for those who recognized a need. Remember, if you will, the incident of the two who prayed in Luke chapter 18. The Bible very clearly makes us to understand that the one who prayed, not recognizing his need, was not blessed. But the one who fell on his face and said, have mercy on me, a sinner, the Lord blessed him. Fourthly, I think that we need to recognize the consequence of rebellion against the law of which Jesus spoke. And I've identified four areas that I think that we need to understand concerning the consequence of rebellion. Number one, as we look at the Pharisees, we find them to be extraordinarily hard-hearted because of their rebellion against the truth of the law. Not because they were such great law keepers, but they have become rebellious to the point of being hard-hearted. Again, there are a couple of incidents that very clearly illustrate that to us. For instance, in John chapter 7, verses 45 through 7, the Bible tells us of the occasion which these same scribes and Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus. The Bible said the officers returned to the Pharisees, and they said, why have you not brought him? The officers answered and said, never man spake as this man. I don't believe there's any indication on this particular story that Jesus had spoken something miraculous, but had simply spoken the truth. He had taught them. They returned amazed at what they had heard and unable morally to fulfill their commission. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I hear of a story like that, concerning officers of the law who've been sent to arrest someone and were so impressed with the individual that they refused, I'm going to take a second listen to whatever it is that he has to say. And I think we have a real insight into the character of the Pharisees as they said, "Are you also deceived?" In verse 47, their ears were entirely closed. They could not be taught. Again, think about the man who had been previously blind in John chapter 9 and verse 34. He has something very innocuous to say. He's not going to argue with them. He said, "All I know is this, I was blind and now I see. That's all I know." And their response is, "Thou wast altogether born in sin." Does that make any sense to you? There are some folks that we simply cannot placate. It's impossible to teach someone who won't hear. Not who can't hear, but who won't hear. They wouldn't hear because they were hard-hearted. The Bible, through the words of our Lord, tells us the second of these is simply hell. Jesus very clearly and explicitly told the Pharisees they were bound for hell. Again, in Matthew chapter 23, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and you Pharisees." He said, "You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold the child of hell that you are." I think that's very, very clear to us. Number three, consequence of rebellion was whatever state, and I believe that it was a state that our Lord was speaking of in Matthew chapter 12 in verses 31 and 32. Jesus, you remember, had performed a miracle. Somebody said, "You cast out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub." Jesus then begins to say some things about such accusations. And I guess I'm one of those that believes that he wasn't talking about a specific act, but rather he was talking about a condition that people reach. But reinforcing that idea in my mind is the people to whom he was speaking. Again, you see that attitude that says, no matter what you say, we're simply going to close our eyes and turn our heads. And I believe that when Jesus said, "All manner of sin shall be forgiven, but sin against the Holy Spirit," I believe that he was telling them, there's no way to help you folks. You're not going to listen. There's no chance for you. Fourthly and finally, and I see that I've done what I considered a moment ago to be impossible, and so I hurried. I've gotten through this thing. Blindness. Pharisees were blinded as the result of their false concept of law and law-keeping. Jesus called them here in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "You're blind leaders of the blind." And they were blind not because of what they couldn't see, but because of what they wouldn't see. It's a shame. It's a tragedy when people have lost their sight. But it's a real tragedy when they simply close their eyes. Our Lord taught about law, and he believed in law, but he believed in its right application. He believed in the great matters of the law and the small matters of the law, but he knew the difference between those. Law, by its definition, requires that men obey it. The Pharisees quietly faded from this stage of history. Maybe they couldn't survive because their opinions were simply that. Their authority had no greater foundation than themselves. But the kingdom of our Lord, which was based on real authority and real interpretation and honest and consistent application, the great kingdom of our Lord will last forever.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for your earnestness and sincerity and the well-presented lesson. We appreciate the work that you've done to help us in this lectureship. In a few moments, Brother Bob Eddy will be delivering us the second
lesson of the afternoon. We're going to have about 10 minutes or more, 15 minutes really, I guess. So you may stretch and rest a little while we're getting ready for the next period of time.